Let me have you take your Bibles out this morning, and would you open them to Matthew's Gospel to chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. We're going to read verses 15 through 20, which is the text that we are considering this morning as well as we did last Sunday morning. Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20. And this is the word of the living God, so let us give special heed to it as it's read this morning. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your word that is given to instruct us and to exhort us and to correct us and to train us up in righteousness in order that we may be fully equipped for the lives that you have called us to lead. We pray, Father, that you would be with us in this hour, that your word would go forth with confidence and that it would be received with humility. For we ask it in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, the scripture tells us in various places that we are to be holy people. We are to be holy, for the one who calls us is holy. We are commanded to pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Peter tells us that the Lord is making us into a holy nation. And we are told that the God himself chose us in Christ that we should be holy. We are called not merely to be saved, but we are called to be holy people. And we began last time by asking the question, how do you get people to be holy? And we talked about that last time. We hear regularly, both generally and specifically, how the Scripture calls us to holy living, and that is all well and good. But we, as we mentioned last week, we have to be careful, though, that we avoid any incongruity or a disconnect between what we hear in sermons and what we talk about and the way that we act as a church and as individuals. There's very often a proper demand for holiness in preaching, but so often it starts and it stops there. There is no toleration for sin in the pulpit, but sometimes in many places there are lots of it. There is lots of toleration in the pew and in the congregation. And it's often thought when we think about church discipline and how to deal with sin in the church, it's often thought that that dealing with sin is something that's done either merely by the pastor from the pulpit or by the elders in the session room or in the homes of people who are brought under formal church discipline, and that that's all. But last week, if you were with us, you know that we saw that that indeed is not the case. That dealing with sin in the church is done in those ways, of course, but that God has given commands that involve each and every one of us here this morning and involves us in this work of dealing with sin in the church. Now, let me reiterate at the very beginning here the fact that as Christians, for those who have trusted in Christ, for those who look to Him and trust in Him for salvation, that your sins have been dealt with. They have been dealt with utterly and finally through the work of Jesus Christ. Your sins, if you are a Christian, do not separate you from God any longer. We are not alienated by God anymore because of them. We who were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. There is, as Paul says now, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you are a Christian, if you trust in Christ, your sin, as far as its ability to condemn you, is completely and utterly taken care of through Jesus Christ, through His life and through His death. And you are adopted into the family of God as children, children that are declared by God on the basis of Christ's work to be children who are perfect, who are not just guiltless, but who have done everything that God requires them to do, that positional righteousness that we have. But as children adopted by God, received by God, justified by His grace, as those who are now in an eternal father-child relationship with God, we can do things that disturb that relationship in a way that disturbs our enjoyment of that relationship, that disturbs the way that we relate to God on a day-by-day basis. When we sin, it still displeases God that we sin. When we sin, God, who wants us not to sin, because He loves us, will chasten us. So when we sin as children, it will bring upon us discipline. It will bring upon us chastening. In the same way that a father, when his child sins, doesn't disown the child, doesn't kick him out of the family, but rather brings that loving, corrective, restorative discipline upon that erring child. God does the same thing with us. And God has different ways of doing that, different ways of meting out this discipline, this chastening. Certainly in the past, God has and can mete out church discipline Himself. We remember in Acts chapter 5 where in the early church, God did mete out church discipline Himself. In Acts 4:34, we read that there were no needy people because the people were giving abundantly, they were giving freely, they were giving sacrificially to one another. If there was a need in the congregation, people would take care of it. They would even sell their own possessions, their own land, their own houses, and bring the money that they made that this need might be met. But then, of course, you remember that there were two, a man and his wife, Ananias and Sapphira, who hatched a little plan that they sold this place and they said, well, we don't want to give all of it. And so they came to Peter and they said, well, this is what we got for it, and we're giving all of this to the church. I remember Peter said, oh, why have you lied to the Holy Spirit? Why have you lied to God? You know, when you had the home, when you had the property, the land, it was yours to do with what you want. But because you've lied to God, you are going to be disciplined. And this was most severe discipline, wasn't it? He and his wife both struck down dead. And the result of that was fear, the scripture tells us. Both those in the church feared and those outside of the church feared. By that clear application of church discipline, the pretenders were kept out. People counted the cost before they came into the church. Those who were those stony ground hearers, the hypocrites, thought twice before joining the church when it was shown that this is going to be a holy place. But verse 14 in Acts chapter 5 says, and more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. You see, this faithful application of church discipline didn't stifle the growth of the church. In fact, here it continued to grow and continued to grow, but it made the church a more holy place. And that's one of the purposes of church discipline. God demonstrated here that He was, and the church was, to be serious about holiness. And God today certainly disciplines churches for disobedience or individuals for disobedience, though He does it in a little bit different way. God has chosen, by and large, not to work in the way that He did with Ananias and Sapphira back in the days of the apostles. But He hasn't abandoned the desire for His people to be holy. He hasn't abandoned His desire or His requirements for discipline within His family. But He has committed that work to the church. He has committed that work to the church. You know, one of the wonders of the human body is the God-instituted, God-implanted ability for our bodies to heal themselves. And when a foreign organism or a rogue cell in the body begins to act inappropriately, the body has the ability to do what is necessary to stop it. I guess to extend the analogy, what happens when the body for some reason doesn't do that? When that doesn't work, when it doesn't recognize or it doesn't deal with these rogue bodies? Well, then our body becomes sick, doesn't it? It's unable to function as it should. And if it's allowed to continue, it can cause the body to die. Well, it's the same thing in the church. It's also true that in the body of Christ, that there is a God-instituted means for doing the same thing, to deal with things in the church that would and will, if they're left alone, cause untold harm to the church of Christ. And we are currently looking here in Matthew chapter 15 at that God-ordained mechanism for dealing with sin in the church. We've seen that it doesn't rest just with the leaders of the church alone, but that it involves each and every person hearing me this morning. There are several steps in this passage to what we call church discipline, and we looked last week at the first of those. Let's just review it. In verse 15, we read, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother." It begins with the command that if you know your brother to be in sin, that you are to go to your brother and to tell him his fault between you and him. The first step in discipline, in dealing with sin in the church, the most useful step in dealing with sin in the church is the one that takes place between you and your brother. And the best outcome of that is that your brother listens to you, that he hears you, he receives, he confesses, he repents. And then it's done. Then it's over. And as Christ said in his short parable that came just before this, there is rejoicing over the one that is found, over the one who is restored. Now, not only is that the best result, but that is the usual result. It's what we can expect. One of the great things about the commands of our Lord Jesus Christ, the commands that come from God, is that they are the best course to follow. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple, the psalmist says. So when you, beloved, in obedience go in such a situation, you can go, you should go, with this result being the expected result. If you're going as you should, and if you want to know how that is, get the tape from last week, the CD from last week. We looked in detail at that. You need to make sure you're going with the right attitude yourself, with gentleness and with humility and love. You need to make sure that you're going as a result of a sin, not just a personal issue. Be sure to be able to show it in Scripture. You need to have bathed the situation in prayer. And when you go, with all of those things being the case, you can go with confidence that your brother will hear you. And if he does, you rejoice. You rejoice with him. You rejoice with the Lord. Like the one who left the 99 to go and get the one, and he rejoices when he finds it. You can rejoice. But unfortunately, the desired expected result is not always the result. Sometimes the response is not what we would expect, not what we would hope for. Sometimes the response is either a denial, and that's why you have to have firsthand knowledge of things when you go to your brother. You don't go on hearsay. You don't go on what you've heard from other people who have been sharing things with you, gossip, which is really what it is. That's why you go having your facts straight before you go. But sometimes when you go, there will be a denial. Sometimes when you go, there will be resistance. There will be a hard heart. You say, well, then what? Then what do I do? Well, the answer that many people will give is, well, it was difficult enough for me to muster up the courage to go in the first place, and things didn't go well, and so now I'm just going to drop the whole thing. I don't want any more of this. And it becomes a root of bitterness in your heart. The erring brother is emboldened in his sin, and you yourself become one who is thus being disobedient to God. So you ask, well, do I just go once? Or how many times should I go by myself? How long should I wait before moving on to the next step? Well, you allow as long as is necessary for it to be clear that the person that you're confronting is not going to listen. That person has not heard you and is not willing to repent of his sin. There's not a hard, fast rule as to how many times you have to go. But at a point, you will know. It may be after the first time. It may be after the third time. But at some point, when it's clear that that person is not repentant, then you have to move on, according to this passage, which is a very standard passage for how to deal with this. Remember that the goal of church discipline is restoration, and the gaining of that restoration with the least number of people involved. Remember, this starts with two people, you and your brother, and then broadens out, and as we'll see, then broadens out. But the idea is for it to be taken care of with the least number of people being involved. And in following verse 15, you are not just going to kind of do your part real quick so that then you can hand it off to the elders. You're going with a sincere desire to take care of it, to see your brother restored. And your desire has to be to resolve this quickly between just him and you, and so you exhaust the efforts to do so. You do your due diligence before moving on. We don't have time to look at it too much this morning, but there is something that needs to be said about if we're on the receiving end of this. If a brother has come to us with a sin that we have committed, how should we receive that? Well, we should receive it with humility. We should receive it with gratefulness and with thanksgiving and with a heart that is soft toward God and a heart that is quick to repent. We need to not react against our brother and say, who are you to be coming to me? Because we know who he is. He's a brother or sister in the Lord who is concerned for us, who is being obedient to God by coming to us. And so we need to be receptive to that. But when it becomes evident that your brother is not receiving your humble, gentle, straightforward, biblical admonition, well, then according to our text here, we need to add force to the persuasion to increase the force of the admonition and repentance. Well, how do you do that? Well, you don't do it by going and sharing this with someone else and just letting them know what's happening. You don't go by sharing it with as many people as you can. Notice that you're not really ever told to share this sin with any people, anyone other than the ones that are listed in this passage. And you're not to respond by giving your brother or sister the cold shoulder and just ignoring them or shunning them or being mad at them. We're not left in the dark what we're to do. If that happens, look at verse 16. Verse 15 ends, if he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Here is great wisdom, great practical usefulness for you and for your brother and for your church. For you, by calling on you to take one or two others, you are forced to do some serious searching of the situation. Is this really a sin issue? Hopefully you've thought about that before you went the first time. But if he doesn't receive it, you have to think about it again. Is this something that I am convinced is a sin issue enough to bring others with me to confront this brother? Or am I making a mountain out of a molehill? Now, if it's a sin issue, you don't have a choice. You have to go. The scripture tells us, it commands us to go. But maybe it's not really a sin issue. Maybe it's just a personal disagreement about something. Well, you should still go to your brother, but you don't have to do just what these verses, this procedure, it's not a church discipline issue then. It's just a personal issue between two brothers. But there's great benefit in that way. But there's also benefit for your brother or sister and for the church, because sin left unaddressed is dangerous to the brother or sister. It leads to hardness of heart. It leads to disruption of that fellowship with between our brother or sister and with the church and with God. And sin left unaddressed is dangerous to the church. Remember, Paul in 1 Corinthians 5 said that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. A little sin left unaddressed can lead to big problems in a church. Just like one little rogue cell in your body left to multiply can lead to serious problems for our own physical bodies. So then you come to this second step, and you go and you take one or two others with you. Now the principle here is from the Old Testament. The quote that is given here is from the Old Testament, from Deuteronomy 19:15. And what's going on there is more of a legal situation. A person in the Old Testament was not allowed to be put to death on the basis of evidence of simply one person, but required at least two for justice's sake. And the principle there is that in legal proceedings, extra witnesses are required to give strength to the accusation, of course. Now, in Matthew 18, we're in a little different situation. We're not really in a judicial situation. This is not a trial. But the principle remains that strength is given where there is more than one person to testify to an issue. And the issue here, of course, is sin and repentance. These are not acting strictly as they did in the Old Testament reference. That is, they don't need to be witnesses to the sin. They are to be brought along to give added force to the call to repentance. They need to be mature Christians. They need to be upright themselves. Galatians 6:1 speaks of when your brother is caught in a trespass, that you who are spiritual to restore such a one. These need to be people that you know are not going to hear this and run and share it with others as well. And so you go with the one or two others, and again, you call upon your brother and sister to repent of their sins. And the others are there to reinforce the necessity of that, to say, yes, this is a sin, and yes, this is how you need to respond to it. Again, your motivation has to be as it was at the beginning. The worth of the person and the holiness of the church. Your preparation needs to be the same, that you have a gentle, humble, loving heart on the part of you and the others that you bring. You need to have factual information. You need to be in fervent prayer for the meeting. Your purpose needs to be the same, repentance and restoration and reconciliation. And your goal is, again, to be the same, to be able to rejoice for and with the others when the repentance comes as a result. And your expectation should be the same, that now as you come with more force to this, that the Lord will bless your obedience and will grant success to your actions. And you have every reason, again, to expect that that will be the case. And so, as before, you go. But again, sometimes there is no repentance. Sometimes, despite all of these things, there will be a hardness of heart. And at this point, you need to see, it would be becoming clear that there's something seriously wrong in this situation. But even in such cases, the process here is productive. And obedience is necessary. And obedience really in the next step is a command of God. Again, you can't, having done this and received a unrepentant response, you can't just let this stop for your brother's sake and for the church's sake. But you have to go to the next step. Look at verse 17. It says, if he refuses to listen to them, that is to these two witnesses that are with you, it says, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Now stop there. Once again, the reason for the expansion here and bringing other people into it is because so that the brother will see his sin and will repent of it. And so holiness is being upheld in the church. The holiness of your brother is being built up as well. And once again, there's an escalation here. There is a broadening of the body, which is to impress upon the now clearly unrepentant sinner the need for repentance. And so at this point, it is broad, as the text says, to the church. Now, in most churches, this is kind of understood as enacting the process of formal church discipline, in which the elders of the church are brought in. When it talks about bringing it to the church, you begin by bringing it to those who are given spiritual authority in the church, and that is the elders. Now notice something here with me as you do this. There is no particular sin listed here. And that's important. In fact, there is really only one sin that will lead to this step of enacting corporate church discipline. Only one sin, and that is the sin of hard-heartedness, of an unrepentant spirit, an unwillingness to repent of one sin. That is all. Any other sin that is committed, that is repented of and confessed, is forgiven. But when there is no repentance, then it comes to this step. Notice also here in this first half of verse 17 that there are no details given between that phrase in verse 17, tell it to the church, and the result of failure, but if he neglect to hear the church. I think the point is here is that the scripture doesn't give any detailed description on how the church is to carry this out. And different churches do it in a little bit different ways. This here particularly talking about private sins, in the matter of public sins or widely or commonly known sinful behavior, the elders will take action that is more accelerated. Paul told Titus to reject a factious man once or twice, and then after that have nothing to do with him. But for private sins, this is the next step, to tell it to the church. Tell it to the officers of the church. Tell it to the elders. They are to take it up then, and to add their support and the authority of the overseers of the church appointed by Christ to the loving pastoral pursuit of this erring brother. Nothing really changes in the manner of the involvement. Nothing changes really in the goal of the involvement of the process here or in the expectation of a good result just because the officers of the church are now involved. The church deals with it. And as I say, there are different churches, different confessions have little different ways. Even within Reformed churches, there are slightly different ways. Let me just give you just a little instruction, just very briefly. We can talk about it more later, how this denomination specifically fills the space between the first and the second half of verse 17, how we work this out. There are really a series of other steps here. The OPC has developed a very detailed and a very, at times, involved process that seeks to bring glory to God through making sure that justice is upheld and that appropriate safeguards are in place, both for the sake of the church and for the sake of the brother. And it's all laid out for us in our book of church order. Now, in reading it, and you read, as you read, especially for the first time, about church courts and trials and many things, it can seem It can smack kind of being overly formal, but it's to ensure those things that I mentioned, that our denomination is seeking to try to do, to uphold justice, to make sure that things are done decently and in order, and to give every opportunity for things to be brought forward. And we in the OPC, as other churches do very often, are very conscious of the fact that this step of church discipline is not the first step. That the church discipline, formal church discipline, comes only after other things have taken place. In fact, in our Book of Church Order, in the section that deals with this, it says that no charge of a personal private offense shall be admitted unless the judicatory, or the group, the session, or the presbytery, whoever has the authority over these people, unless the judicatory has assured itself that the person bringing the charge has faithfully followed the course set forth, guess where? In Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17. Nor shall a charge of private offense, which is not personal, be admitted unless it appears that the plaintiff has first done his utmost privately to restore the alleged offender. See, this is not the first step. You, each and every one of us, need to be doing our work first. Now, there are sadly times when even through that process, the bringing to bear of the formal offices and officers of the church, a full trial, the full bringing out of facts, there are times when that fails to bring repentance. So you see, this is not something that's happened just quickly. But sometimes continued hardness of heart leads to a lack of repentance. And what happens then? Well, verse 17, the end of the verse says, "And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector." Well, what does that mean? Well, it means that at this point in the process, by a continued, unrelenting lack of repentance and a continual demonstration of a hard heart and indifference towards sin, despite every encouragement, every exhortation, every demand to demonstrate the contrite heart which every believer should have, by that, such a person has really demonstrated that he does not belong in the church as a member of the church. He is demonstrating such a basic lack of Christian holiness, a lack of Christian attitude, that we deem his profession to be false. The church, having seen the fruit of such a person's life, proclaims that such a refusal to confess and repent of sin demonstrates a heart that is not right before God. And the church then, through its officers, is obliged by Christ to exercise this key of the kingdom, as we call it, by proclaiming the truths of Scripture regarding the necessity of holiness and the necessity of repentance, to bind such a person over to their sin and to shut the kingdom of heaven against them as long as they remain in their unrepentant state. And so the church puts them outside of the communion of the saints, or in common parlance, excommunicates them. And again, the only sin that will result in such extreme action is the sin of continually hardening one's heart against the admonition of the Word of God. Let me quote one other thing here from our church order. It says regarding excommunication that excommunication is the most severe form of censure and is resorted to only in cases of offenses aggravated by persistent impenitence. It consists in a solemn declaration by an ecclesiastical judicatory or by the court of the church that the offender is no longer considered a member of the body of Christ. It's a serious step. And it's not one that is quickly come to. But it is a necessary step in those cases. They are treated by the church as an outsider. They are no longer considered to be members of the church. They are no longer given the benefits and the responsibilities of those who are members of the Church of Christ. Let me hasten to make this point, that even in this extreme case, this extreme case of excommunication, we hope for their restoration. That is the goal still. Remember 1 Corinthians 5. Paul is speaking to the Corinthian church about such a situation where there was someone who was committing a sin and they were rejoicing in it and weren't dealing with it. And Paul says that the excommunication of that person there who was continuing sinning and was staying in that sin, the purpose of the excommunication, 1 Corinthians 5 says, is that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Sometimes for someone who may in fact be a Christian but is so oppressed, so hardened through sin, this extreme step may be just what is needed when all else has failed. Remember, it wasn't until the prodigal son was living with the pigs that he finally came to himself and determined to return to his father. And here we are told specifically, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Gentile and a tax collector. A Gentile was an outsider. He was a foreigner. He was outside of the covenant. The other, a tax collector, if possible, was an even worse sort, a Jew who had sold out to the Romans. It means that we are to treat such a person as an unbeliever, as a non-Christian. Now, Paul, in 1 Corinthians 5, again, goes even further. He says that we're not even to associate with immoral people. But he says, I'm not talking about the immoral people out there, the world. He says, then you'd have to go out of the world if you didn't associate with them. But he says, I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of a brother, someone who calls himself a Christian, who is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or an idolater, a reviler, drunkard, or swindler. Don't associate with them. Don't have the kind of relationships with them that you have with Christians. Paul says not even to eat with such a one. Now, in the first century, eating with someone was a very intimate thing. It meant that you were, in a way, identifying yourself with them. It was an honor to eat with someone. And they're saying, don't give that one an honor. Don't do anything that would give that person or anyone outside the impression that everything is okay with this brother who has been unrepentant in his sin. Now, does that mean that you have absolutely nothing to do with him? Well, I hope that's not the way that you treat unbelievers, that you have absolutely nothing to do with them. For many people in the church it is, that we should just cut ourselves off from the world completely and become a little subculture and never associate with anyone who's not part of the church. But of course, that wasn't our Lord's practice, was it? He was condemned by the religious leaders for eating and drinking with sinners and associating with heathens and tax collectors. Christ loved them and ate and drank with them and taught them about the kingdom of God. So how do we treat such a one who has been put out? We treat them like we would a person who is not a Christian, who is not part of the church, who is an unbeliever. We share Christ with them. And the Lord will use that, whether this is a true Christian who has just been put to this level of discipline and being brought back, or whether he is a non-Christian who has just been in the church for a long time, the Lord may use that to convert them as well. That's how we are to treat an excommunicated person. And that is how we are to deal with sin in the church. We are to go privately. If he doesn't hear you, take one or two more. If he doesn't hear that, take it to the church. And if he won't listen to the church, if he won't repent, if he won't confess his sin, then the church is to put them out of the church. And the church can do this with the assurance that the Lord approves of it, since he commanded it, right? And more than that, the church can do this at all of these steps with two great assurances that this text gives us as the church does so and as you do so as part of the church. And that's what we see in verses 18 through 20. The first of those great assurances is that the decision of heaven is with us as we do it. Look at verse 18. It says, "Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Let me tell you, first of all, what this has to do with binding and loosing evil spirits and demons and things like that. Absolutely zero. That is not what this is teaching. Remember our three rules of biblical interpretation. Context, context, context. What's the context here? What's going on here? Well, these terms, we know what the context is. We've been looking at it. It's the context of church discipline. And these terms, binding and loosing here, which is also used in Matthew 16, verse 19, in the same kind of a context, are terms that were used in that day by the rabbis to refer to binding someone's sin to them or loosing them from it in a declaratory way. Jesus is saying here that when the church makes such a decision in church discipline, of binding or loosing, pronouncing someone guilty or restoring them and responding to their repentance, that they are reflecting a decision that has already been made in heaven. It's a very interesting way that this is phrased in the Greek. It says that whatever you bind on earth shall be having been bound in heaven. It doesn't come over, obviously, into English very well, but it's reflecting something that's already taken place in heaven. God agrees with us, or rather, we agree with God, when we follow this process. And thus, heaven ratifies the decision that has been made by the church. Here's what he's saying. When you are in a sin and you continually remain unrepentant in that sin and the church finally removes you from the fellowship of the church, it is only reflecting a decision that has already been made in heaven. We are declaring something. The church is declaring something that's already been declared in heaven and the word that comes from there. And just as surely is this the case when someone repents. And so this binding and this loosing is reflective of what God's word tells us. Verse 19 is really saying the same thing. Verse 19 says, "Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven." Let me start by telling you what that has to do with people who come and say the Lord has to do that because two of us have agreed to say that he has to do it. Absolutely nothing. That's not what this is about. This is about church discipline. And this is saying basically the same thing as the verse before it. If any two of you agree, well, which two? Well, the two that it takes to confirm such a thing. The two of the two or three in verse 16. The asking that they are doing is in regard to dealing with an errant sinner. It's not a blank check that any two can do, put God to have to do something. This is specifically in regard to this passage. So that's the first thing that we can be assured of, that the decision of heaven is with us when we do it, when we follow these procedures as Christ has laid them out. The second assurance that we have is that the presence of Christ is with us when we do it. Verse 20. "For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them." Let me begin by telling you what this verse has to do with small prayer meetings and how valid they are, or small churches, or getting together with another Christian and the fact that God is there, or that is an appropriate Christian gathering. What does this verse have to do with that? Absolutely nothing. This is a case of getting a good doctrine from the wrong text. The doctrine's true. God is with us, whether our gathering is large or small. But that's not what this verse is teaching. What is this verse teaching? What's the context of this verse? Church discipline. Who are the two or three? Well, again, it's the same two or three that we've spoken of above, the ones united together and dealing with a person in regard to unrepentant sin. And where they are gathered together in the name and the authority of Christ, doing the work of Christ in accordance with the word of God for the purposes of restoring a sinner, you can be assured that Christ is there with you in his approval, that he will guide you, he will give you wisdom, he will confirm what you do through his word. So three verses there, interestingly, at the end of this, that are often pulled out of context and used to support things that they're not talking about, because this is about church discipline. And it's a great assurance that we have, that we're not on our own. A great assurance that as we come to this as we should, that we have the backing, as it were, of heaven itself as we seek to maintain holiness in the church. And so the Lord of the church uses each of us to be ministers of his holiness in the church, servants of his holiness, to, as it were, assist God himself in the work of creating a holy church full of holy people. And don't let your embarrassment, don't let indifference keep you from fulfilling the things that you are told to do here. Remember, you are the front line responders to sin in the church. You are the first responders, as we say today. Jesus came to earth and died to make for himself a holy people. Well, thanks be to God that our positional holiness before the judgment of God is complete and perfect in Christ. But Christ has also begun an ongoing work in the church and in each one of us, and he will complete it. And in the context of the church, he uses you and I to help do that work in the case of our brothers and sisters. Isn't that awesome? That the Lord has chosen to use you to help your brothers and sisters be more holy. Let us be diligent people to serve as God's ministers of holiness in this place. Let us recognize church discipline for what it is, a great blessing to the church, by which the head of the church, Jesus Christ, works holiness in his people, maintains purity in his church. Now, of course, this all goes back to and is grounded in the fact that Christ has given of himself to provide forgiveness of sin and to redeem a people from the power of indwelling sin, to free them to serve him in holiness. And one of the means that he has provided for us to be brought in that direction is the spiritual nourishment and the faith strengthening that comes through the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And it's to that we're going to turn in just a moment. But let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your concern for us. We thank you that you're concerned about holiness in your church. We thank you that you are concerned about holiness in the members of your church. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to seek to be holy ourselves. And Lord, help us to welcome the approach of other brothers and sisters, if they may point something out to us that we are overlooking or that we are sinning in doing, Lord. May we rejoice in that. And may we be obedient, Lord, to do that when the time and the necessity arises. Lord, we pray for your church that as it seeks to administer discipline, the discipling that is part of church life, that they would be faithful to do it. We pray for those times when it is necessary to do the hard things of discipline in the church. We pray that your people would be found faithful, that they would be found humble in themselves and obedient to your word in all things. Lord, we pray that you would continue to work holiness into us, your people, that we may be pleasing in that way to you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.